chapter 9, if you would. We're continuing our study in Hebrews 9. We saw that verses 1 through 10 talk about the sanctuary and the service of the old covenant. Then in verses 11 through 14, Christ's work is contrasted with that of the old covenant. And we see the superiority of Jesus Christ in His work. Christ as a high priest has entered the true tabernacle, which is heaven. And verse 12 tells us that He entered it by His own precious blood, His sacrificial death. The section we want to look at this morning, verses 15 through 22, is somewhat of a parenthesis in which our author deals with the question of why did Christ have to die? Now, it'd not be surprising if the appeals coming to the readers from Jewish circles used the death of Christ as an argument for abandoning Christian faith. In other words, Jesus had to die, let's just give up on that old Christian faith. But the writer is turning that around and he's saying it's a reason for holding on to the faith. Our author's purpose in this paragraph is to explain the relationship between the death of Christ and the new covenant and the blessings which it brings. Let's review just a moment and make sure that we recall what the new covenant is and how it's different from the first covenant that Paul refers to in verse 15 and 18. The new covenant is the arrangement with His people that God promised in Jeremiah 31:31. The book of Hebrews quotes the terms of this arrangement in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 through 12. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Now remember, as we went through this, we said that this covenant was given to Israel. And it is fulfilled in the church because the church is the true Israel of God. So in this arrangement, God is no longer writing on tables of stone outside the heart. He moves by His Spirit inside and makes the will of God part of what we love. He changes us from the inside out so that there is a love, a desire for His will. Not only that, it says that in the new covenant, He is merciful to our transgressions and remembers our sins no more. In the old covenant, there had been no sacrifice that could take away sin. I mean, they had those animal sacrifices, but Hebrews 10:4 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the new covenant promises that these sins will be taken away, which means that the foundation of the new covenant is a better sacrifice, namely the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son. So the new covenant is all about how God deals with sin to make us right with Himself. How He deals with the guilt and condemnation of sin by sending His Son to die for sinners and to bear the guilt so that there could be forgiveness and cleansing and a good conscience before God. That's the new covenant. And that's Christianity. And the death of Christ, the shedding of Christ's blood, is the basis of it. By His blood shedding, He purchased our justification and He purchased our sanctification. He took away our guilt and our corruption. Now look at Hebrews 9:15. It says, "And for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." It says, "And for this reason, because of the efficacy of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the mediator of the new covenant." Now, the word mediator is from the Greek word mesaistes, and it means to go between or a reconciler. Jesus, by the act of His death, became a go-between between man and God. Man and God have been separated, as you know, by man's sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Because of our sin, we have been separated from God. And death, that's what death means, thanatos. The word means separation. And because of man's sinfulness, he is separated from a holy God. And Job was aware of this separation, and he cried out that something might bring him into a relationship with God. Turn with me to Job chapter 9, if you would. We always look at Job. We always look at Job 1 and 2. So I'll give you a chance to look at Job and look at something maybe a little bit different there. Job is looking for a mediator. Job chapter 9 and verse 2. He says, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God?" You know, Job was probably one of the earliest books written of the Bible, and here he asked probably the most significant question any man can ask. Job asked this question, "How can a man become right with God?" Look at Job 9:20. He says, "Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." Job was aware of his sinfulness. He knew that God was holy and that he was a sinner and he was separated from God. Look at Job 9, verse 30. He says, "If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit. My own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. He's saying, God's not a man. He is holy and I'm sinful. I cannot stand before him. And look at verse 33 of Job 9. He says, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us." The word mediator is the Hebrew word yachah, and it means a mediator or an umpire. There's no one who can lay his hand upon God and upon man and bring them together, to join us together so we can have fellowship, so we can share with one another. Well, believers, what Job longed for, what he cried out for in the new covenant we have in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." There is only one God and there is only one way to approach him, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you get to God, is through Jesus Christ. You can't come any other way. He can't be approached through the Virgin Mary. He can't be approached through a priest or through Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or anybody else. And he cannot be approached through our works, for example, through baptism. Jesus Christ is the only mediator. He is the mediator because he gave his life as a ransom. The basis of Christ's mediatorship of the new covenant is the death which has occurred. And the blessings which flow from the death by which the new covenant has been established are here summarized by redemption, he says, first of all. Redemptions from the transgression under the first covenant. That is deliverance from the guilt and condemnation that the law produced against the lawbreakers. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." The law pronounced everybody guilty. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And he tells us that the purpose of the law is it reveals sin. The law says, don't do this, and you say, but I'd love to do that. I do it, and you realize what sin is. We all stand guilty before God. We are all lawbreakers, and we are thus under the condemnation of the law. Listen to Galatians 3:13. It says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, I want to say just a word about that. Christ has redeemed us from the curse by paying the penalty for us. Now notice what it is that the Gentiles, that's us, receives. It says, we receive the promise of the Spirit. What is that? Well, I think most people look at that and they say, well, this is the promise that we get the Spirit. The promised Spirit is how they interpret it. But that's not what it's saying. It's the promise of the Spirit. What is the promise of the Spirit? Well, to answer that question, we go to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts 2, verse 30, it says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise up Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ." So the passage is dealing with the resurrection. "That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So the promise of the Holy Spirit was the promise of resurrection. It was the promise of life. Acts 2:39 says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The promise, that is, as many as the Lord our God will call, is the promise of resurrection. That's the promise of the Spirit, that there is a life everlasting promised by faith in Jesus Christ. And resurrection, folks, is life in the presence of God. That's what it is. We'll talk about this promise a little bit later. The efficacy of this redemption extends not only to those who have lived since the advent of Christ, but also retroactively to those who trusted the promises prior to their fulfillment. Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because of His forbearance He had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Jesus Christ has paid the sin debt of all His children. Those under the old covenant, those under the new covenant. His death covered it all. Hebrews 9:15 goes on to say that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, who are the called? It says those who are called may receive the promise. Who are the called? The word called is from the Greek word kleo. And if you want a little help in understanding who the called are, turn to Romans 8. I want you to see some verses here in Romans 8 that make it very clear about this calling of God. There's a lot of debate about the call. Some say, well, the call is resistible. God can call you and you can say, no, I'm not interested. Others say that God calls and you come. The call is irresistible. We believe that the call is irresistible, that when the call of God comes into your life, you respond to it. Look at Romans 8:29. This is known as the golden chain of salvation. It says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son." So talk about God predestined. He determined beforehand to conform some people into the image of His Son. Now, when He talks about being conformed to the image of His Son, He's not talking about how we live practically. He's talking about us becoming righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous, of us receiving the righteousness of Christ. It says, "whom He foreknew." It's the idea of loving beforehand. Now, God knew everybody, right? Everybody that ever existed, He knew. So foreknowledge here has a little bit different meaning than just He knew. It has the idea of love. And that's the idea, you know, it says Adam knew Eve, and they had children. Well, it didn't, oh, I know, hi, Eve, I know who you are. No, it has an intimate relationship there, all right? He knew her, and they had offspring. The foreknowledge here is the same thing as God loving beforehand. He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now watch verse 30. "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called." All the ones He chose before and He called. "Who He called, He justified. And who He justified, those He glorified." It's an unbroken chain. So the called are those who have been predestined, and they are justified and they are glorified. All He predestined, He called. All He called, He justified. All He justified, He glorified. These verses teach us that the called are justified. Thus, everybody's not called. This call refers to election. It's God's choice in salvation. Now, whenever you talk about God making choices, the hair on the back of people's necks stands up. Because they don't like God making choices. You know, here's the attitude of most Christians. Who the heck does God think He is to make choices? I mean, really, isn't that the arrogant attitude of most Christians? I mean, how dare God make choices? Why is the doctrine of election so despised? It's because it ultimately says that you cannot get to heaven by yourself. That's why it's so despised. You have to be chosen. Well, someone will say, well, if I want to come to Jesus Christ and He won't let me? Well, that's not going to happen. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. See, God's, apart from God's calling, nobody wants to come. We've walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want anything to do with God. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to Me unless the Father who has sent Me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." The reason people come to Christ, the reason people respond to the gospel, is because God calls them to Himself. And if you have any desire for Jesus Christ or the things of God, it's because you have been called by God. Arthur Pink said this, and if you have not read his book, The Sovereignty of God, excellent. Make sure you get the unabridged version. A lot of the abridged version, they've taken out anything that might be offensive, you know, to fallen man. Try to make it more comfortable to read. Arthur Pink says this, God's sovereign election is the truth most loathed and reviled by the majority of those claiming to be believers. Let it be plainly announced that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God, that were it not so, none would or could be saved. For as a result of the fall, man has lost all desire and will unto that which is good. And that even the elect themselves have to be made willing. And loud will be the cries of indignation against such teaching. Merit mongers will not allow the supremacy of the divine will and the impotence of the human will. Consequently, those who are the most bitter in denouncing election by the sovereign pleasure of God are the warmest in crying up the free will of fallen man. End quote. See, man in his fallenness wants a part because he wants to exercise his pride. He wants to assume some responsibility, even if it's a small responsibility for having believed. He wants some credit for having made the right choice. You know, the idea of God choosing people is a recurrent theme in Scripture. It's just not New Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, listen to what God says to Israel. He says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." In other words, God looked down all the nations and he says, "I'm going to pick out a people for myself, Israel." All the nations walked in darkness. Israel had the light, the truth. Why did God choose Israel? It says because he loved them. You know, God wasn't sitting in heaven saying, "Man, I just hope some nation would believe on me. I wish somebody would recognize I'm up here and I created everything and just believe in me." God chose them. Why did God choose Abraham? Why did he call Abraham out? You say, because Abraham was just such a God-fearing individual. No, he was a pagan moon worshiper. And God called him and said, "Come and serve me." You know, the idea that man has some personal integrity and freedom that God dare not violate is the reverse of what the Bible teaches. Psalm 65:4 says, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with thy goodness of your house, of your holy temple." The nature of our election rests in the sovereign choice of God. Acts 13:46, it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord." Now listen to this. They're preaching the gospel. They're proclaiming the truth. And it says the Gentiles heard it and they glorified the word of the Lord. And it says this, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." God called them sovereignly to himself. We could translate this way. As many as God called to eternal life believed. I know God's got a lot of nerve. He's got a lot of nerve making choices with the people he created. You know? But that's the right of God being creator. And I tell people this, as soon as you can create something, you can lay on all the rules of how that creation runs and what it does and everything else about it. But he's God. He makes the rules. He's the creator, the life giver. Therefore, he decides how things work. And notice that it is the called who receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. God calls these people that he might give them an inheritance. Promise is a key word in Hebrews. And it's really related to the author's concept of inheritance. It's also related to the word rest. Rest equals inheritance, and Hebrews constantly uses the idea of inheritance as something yet unrealized to the first century believer. What is the promised inheritance? Well, it's the new covenant, the new Jerusalem. The inheritance of the land of the old covenant was temporary. It was a picture, it was a type, but the type and the picture of believers inheriting the new age, receiving the new covenant. So the blessings which flow from the death of Christ are redemption, and they are an eternal inheritance. That's what we get from Christ dying. Now look at Hebrews 9:16. It says, "For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." You got that? Everybody understand that? That's clear, isn't it? Come on. Is that not clear? Let me see if I can clear it up. The mention of the promised inheritance, which is received on the basis of the redeeming death of Christ, suggests an analogy from everyday life on the principle of inheritance. Now, the word testament here is the Greek word diatheke, which is usually translated covenant, a relationship which God graciously established between Himself and mankind. But in verses 16 and 17, the author uses the same Greek word, but not in the sense of covenant, but of testament or will. Diakethe has a double sense and can be translated covenant or will. The context must determine its use. Here it is clearly will and not covenant. Verse 16 is not true of a covenant, but it's true of a will. So the writer makes the comparison between this new covenant and a last will and testament. Now you know what that is, right? A last will and testament is a very important, very official legal piece of paper that a person writes down to say what should be done with his possession after he dies. That's a last will and testament. And let me just say here that every adult ought to have a last will and testament. I mean, if you don't, the government will take your stuff and do with it whatever they want. You need to have something very specific that says, here's where my stuff goes. Here's what I want done with whatever I have. That's the comparison with the new covenant the writer makes. Now, you know, you might think that God would be a little more careful in the kinds of comparisons and the kinds of analogies that He uses to explain His work. He's pretty daring, I think, in the way that He uses human language and images. For example, He said that the coming of Jesus Christ would be like a thief in the night. I mean, and so He dares to link His perfect Son with a thief. And there's other comparisons like that in the Bible. In one place, He compares His wrath to a man being raised from a drunken stupor. Now, why does God do this? Why does He use comparisons that could be so misleading? Well, the answer is that every comparison could be misleading when the work of God is being compared with the work of man, because God is unique. There's no human experience that perfectly fits the way He acts and the way He is. But if God wants to communicate with us, which He does, that's so important that we understand God desires to communicate with us. He has no other language to use but the language that we understand. God is using our language, a human language that's been built around human experiences. God wants to communicate. That's why the Bible talks about a sunset, a sunrise. God didn't make a scientific mistake. He's speaking in the language that we understand. We talk that way. We don't say, what a lovely earth revolving. That would be scientific. The sun doesn't rise and it doesn't set. The earth revolves. But we use that language, and God speaks to us in human language. All comparisons between the way God relates to us and the way we relate to each other are like that. You have to ask what part of the comparison and the analogy leads into the deep truth of God and that He wants to reveal about Himself, and what part leads down a road that we don't want to go, that, you know, we can get off in a misunderstanding there. Well, in the text, the writer introduces a comparison between the new covenant and a last will and testament. And so we need to be careful here to make sure that we see what parts of this comparison are helpful and what parts might be misleading. Why does the writer make this comparison between the new covenant and the last will and testament? Let me give you a few reasons why I think he does it. First of all, the basis of the new covenant is the death of Christ. That's what this text is stressing. That's the basis. A death had to take place to give force and validity to the new covenant. So it's like a last will and testament. You know, a will doesn't come into effect until the testator dies. The person has to die who wrote the will. As long as he's alive, he can change the will. He can write in and out people. And that's why if you know you're in someone's will, you want to make sure you do your best to stay on their good side, because they could write you out if they're still alive. And once they're dead, you can say anything about them you want, because it's too late then. All right? Nobody receives anything until he dies. It's to that universally accepted truth and practice that our author appeals in verse 16 and 17 in order to indicate to us that if we're going to receive the promised inheritance that the Lord Jesus Christ, the testator, had to die. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 26:28. He says, "For this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In other words, unless I die, the promised blessing of forgiveness cannot be yours. Death is necessary for forgiveness, and forgiveness is necessary for us to receive our inheritance. Well, the second reason the writer treats the new covenant as a last will and testament is in verse 15. He has just referred to an eternal inheritance. You see, it says that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant in order that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And we can all see that if there is an inheritance, there has to be some kind of last will and testament that tells who the heirs are and what the inheritance is that they're going to get. That's why he says the new covenant does. He is promising us what we receive, what this inheritance is in the new covenant. And finally, he compares the new covenant with the last will and testament because a will is not something the heirs negotiate about. A last will and testament, you know, the person wrote it down, it stays just like it is. You don't sit around in the room and argue, "Well, I want this." You might try. "I want this and I want that," but it's already laid out. The conditions, they can't be changed. The new covenant is drawn up by God without consulting the heirs or anyone else. It is a sovereign expression of God's will. It's not a negotiable agreement. In a sense, verses 16 and 17 serve as an analogy. But analogies have their limitations, and so does this one. Upon his death, a person leaves his possession to his heirs, and those heirs themselves face death, and in time they die. Christ, however, dies but rose from the dead, thus receiving an inheritance which he shares eternally with those who are his. Jesus Christ experienced death for all those who place their trust in him. But he is also being given dominion over the world, and he shares that dominion with his partners. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." The glory of that is the glory of dominion that Christ shares with those who inherit the new covenant. Notice that verse 17 says, "For a covenant," which it means a will, "is valid only when men are dead. For it never is in force while the one who made it lives." That would seem to say, no, the forgiveness of the new covenant was not available in the Old Testament times before Christ died. Well, this is true. You say, well, how did David and Moses and the saints get forgiveness of sins? I mean, it didn't even come into effect until he died. In the Old Covenant, Christ had not died yet. But all that bloodshedding of animals was meant to point forward to a day when his death would occur and would indeed purchase once and for all the forgiveness of sins. And if those saints put their faith not in the animals, but in the grace of God, they had the promise of forgiveness, they had the promise of eternal life, the inheritance. Without the death of Christ, there would be no forgiveness of those Old Testament saints. But those saints had to wait thousands of years to experience the forgiveness that death brought to them. They died. They went into Sheol. They went into the grave, went to Hades, and waited for the promise of resurrection. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. I want you to see something about eternal life and the promise of it. Mark chapter 10. And I want you to notice here what Jesus said believers are going to receive in the age to come. Mark 10:29. It says, "So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my sake and the gospel's sake, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions.'" And then he says, "And in the age to come, eternal life." So he says, in this time, referring to the Old Covenant age, they'll receive certain benefits. But he says, in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life was a condition of the coming age, the age that we now live in, the New Covenant age. They didn't have eternal life back then. When they died, they didn't go to heaven. They didn't go into the presence of God. In John 3:13, Jesus states that prior to his messianic work, nobody went to heaven. It says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So if prior to Jesus' messianic work, no one went to heaven, where did people go when they died? Well, they went to a holding place of the dead, and they awaited the atoning work of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And Daniel talks about in the last day of the Old Covenant, there was going to be a resurrection of just and unjust. So all the dead people were brought out of the waiting place. They were judged. The righteous went into the presence of God, eternal life. The wicked were cast into the lake of fire. The Hebrew word for where they were prior to the resurrection is Sheol. In the New Testament, the Greek word is Hades. And I don't see anything in the Bible to indicate to me that Sheol or Hades has any kind of torment in it at all. It was a waiting place. It was a place where they waited for the promise of the inheritance. God had promised to redeem His people from the grave. And I think this is connected to what we talked about earlier, the promise of the Spirit. The promise was resurrection. Listen to Hosea 13:14. It says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. In other words, I'm going to pull them out of that grave. I'm not going to leave them there. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And he's saying, listen, I'm going to redeem them from death. Again, death is separation. They're separated from God. He's going to bring them into His presence. Psalm 49:15 says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. These verses express the hope that God will provide salvation beyond the grave. One of the Old Testament references to life after death. One of the few Old Testament references to life after death, because there's very few Old Testament references that give us this indication. And this verse anticipates the clear New Testament teaching of life after death, eternal life and salvation from God. But it was necessary for Christ to die to pay our sin debt and acquire the inheritance of eternal life. Hebrews 9:18 says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And I think the writer here is trying to say, if anyone wants to find fault with the new covenant requiring the death of Christ, the author is pointing out the fact that even the first covenant was not ratified, it was not inaugurated apart from blood. Look at Hebrews 9:19. It says, for when Moses had spoken to every precept of all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. At the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant, which is recorded in Exodus 24, burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen were sacrificed to the Lord by specially appointed men. Moses then took half of the blood from these offerings and threw it against the altar, which he had erected at the foot of Mount Sinai. This was followed by his reading of the Book of the Covenant, in which he had written the divine precepts to the assembled Israelites, who responded, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. The remainder of the sacrificial blood was then sprinkled over the people by Moses as he spoke these words, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, author's summary of the procedure of this inaugural occasion doesn't coincide at every point with the account given in Exodus 24. The Holy Spirit is not here limiting our view to Exodus 24, but gathers up what is found in various places of the law. And a striking scene is described here, if you can imagine it. I don't think we can understand how fully the bloody mess this whole economy was. He take half this blood, and he's throwing it on the altar. All right. Now, the only time we ever see that anymore is when PETA throws blood on somebody maybe who has a fur coat on, you know, the fake stuff, trying to tell them you shouldn't wear fur. Well, PETA wouldn't like the Mosaic economy at all. I mean, the blood is being thrown on the altar. Then Moses is reading the ordinance to the people, and people say, we'll do this. And then Moses takes the blood, and he's throwing it, and he's sprinkling it on the people. I mean, there's just blood everywhere. Why? God is trying to teach the people, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Death has to take place to be forgiven. You're sinners. There was blood all over everywhere. And this is God's way, by sign and symbol, of showing the wages of sin is death. It was meant to impress upon them that sin cannot be set aside, even by a loving God, without death occurring. The people must realize that sin is serious, since only death can relieve it. Do you understand that sin, God doesn't just set sin aside. Some people have that idea. Well, God's a loving God, and if you go to Him and you say, please forgive me, He forgives you. He says, oh, it's okay. That's wrong. God doesn't forgive without punishing. The thing is, He punished Jesus Christ instead of you. Then you can be forgiven. Somebody had to pay. And that's the whole thing. Christ paid for us. Look at Hebrews 9:22. It says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is His summation. The climax is found in the point that even the old covenant knew no forgiveness apart from blood. His aim is to show that the law itself foreshadowed the necessity of the death of Christ. This whole argument is here that Christ had to die to redeem us. Listen to Exodus 11:4-6. Then Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I'm going to go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Can you imagine being in Egypt at that time? All the firstborn children die. Think about your own family. All the firstborn. And the great cry that went up that night, that was a cry that I thank God never reached my ears. I cannot imagine a more horrifying experience than have been present on that night as the death angel went through Egypt and wiped out all the firstborn of animals, of people, everybody's firstborn child dying. But there were some houses in which the death angel had no access. Why was it? It wasn't because of their social standing. It wasn't because of their individual goodness. The answer is found in Exodus 12:13. It says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It was the blood, folks. It was the blood of the sacrificial lamb that made the difference. And as we know from the New Testament, that was simply a representation, a symbol, a sign pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, forgiveness is a costly, costly thing. And as we consider the cost of God, of our forgiveness, may our hearts well up with a deep desire and a gratitude that causes us to pour out our lives in service to Him. As we realize that God didn't just say, okay, I'm gonna overlook what you've done and let you in. No, He paid for it Himself through His Son. We have redemption. We have an eternal inheritance in heaven. We who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will live forever, because the Lord Jesus Christ died in our stead. He paid our penalty. He was butchered for us. So the love of God is not something that overlooks sin, because God's justice and His holiness demanded that sin be paid for. It was paid for. Paid in full by the death of Jesus Christ. And understanding that, believers, should motivate us, should drive us to serve a God who so freely paid our penalty by His own Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I think sometimes it's hard for us to even comprehend the death of Christ on Calvary. That He died for us. He died to redeem us. He died to give us an eternal inheritance. Eternal life in the presence of God. Thank You, Father. I thank You for the redemption that is ours through Christ Jesus. I pray it'd be something we would not take lightly as Your children, but that it would motivate us, it would drive us, it would encourage us to live in a way that brings glory to You, to realize we are blood-bought children of God, that our life is not our own. We are purchased with a price. Lord, thank you. May our lives be characterized, be marked by gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.